chapter 5. So we really went through quite a bit concerning how we as a church should care and to help manage and support the needs of the widow. And we clarified what the definition of a widow is. That's important. So as we finish, we're going to go through the last two verses of this chapter so we can really understand the rest of what God has to say. But the rest of the chapter in verse 17 through 25 really deals with the main issue of the elder and the importance of the leadership of the elder. Now, first and foremost, there's some things I'm going to clarify in this chapter, because I want you guys to make sure that you understand why Paul uses this term, for some have already strayed after Satan, meaning adversary. So I'm going to clarify that, and then we're going to move on, okay? So here we go. I'm going to start off in verse 8. It says, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, cared for the affliction or the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Beside that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages.' Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those who are not cannot remain hidden." So you're like, why does Paul give Timothy this long verses 1 through 16 discussion and explanation of the importance of caring for the widows? And then he turns around and says, concerning you, concerning elders, this is the way it should be. I can't help but think about what it says in James chapter 1, verse 27. The religion that God considers pure and faultless is this, to care for the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. What you see is the man who lives rightly, who's living a holy life, who's doing the work of God, don't hold him back from doing that. But you as an elder must live right. That's what this means. So I'm going to give you some clarity on some things here. First, let's go up to verse 15 to 16, and we'll finish the widow. Continue from last week, godly leaders manage the care of the widows and purpose to exhort them to cling to Christ. Father of the fatherless, protector of the widows is God in his holy habitation. We as the church and as elders have a responsibility to care and exhort those widows to cling to Christ. Now, in verse 15, though, it says something quite interesting. For some have already strayed after Satan. Now, context means everything. I've talked quite a bit about this particular importance of hermeneutics and why we use scripture upon scripture and context upon context. And why would Paul, all of a sudden, in verse 14, say one thing concerning adversary and then turn around and use the term Satan in verse 15. Very interesting. Contextually, here's what it means. So I would have younger widows marry and bear children and manage their households and give the adversary no occasion to slander. See, the adversaries of God love to slander. Why? Why do they slander? Why specifically these women who have lost their husband, who have no children, who are young widows and have lost the man they love? Why? Well, because in context, when you go up to verse 11, he explains to you why they should marry and why they should bear children and why they should manage their own households and learn to manage a household. It's because if they don't, they become busybodies. Look what it says in verse 11. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned the former faith. Look what it says in 13. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, and saying what they should not say. In other words, the point is, when they're busy doing the thing they're not supposed to be doing, if they're really not clinging to Christ, if they're finding a reason not to live a life that is honoring to Christ and to unite with a godly man, they're just quick to marry anybody. They end up becoming gossips and busybodies. And so the adversaries have an occasion to slander them. You see, they'll say, see, this girl, she goes to this church. And if this is what this church really teaches, is it a good church? That's the idea here. They're not living above reproach. And so they bring shame on the name of Christ. Now, when we see this and we understand in verse 15, for some have already strayed into adversary or after the adversary. Because the word Satanas means adversary. So if he says, don't give the adversary an occasion, and then he turns around, but some of these women already have. That's what it means. Literally what it means. But we think because the word Satan's there and it's capital S, that it doesn't mean adversary. When in reality, the Greek is clear, Satanas means adversary. So contextually, we know that women who do not honor God with their bodies, that are busy doing things they shouldn't do, that they've lost their husband and are finding a reason to live lasciviously, they bring slander upon the name of Christ and upon his church. How many of you guys have heard the term, hey, do you ever go to, why don't you go to church? I got church hurt. It's the one thing I hate the most about this modern day of what we would call American church, is this definition of church hurt. They probably received more hurt from their personal family than they've ever received from a church. But it's the excuse. They got to blame somebody. If they can't blame the devil, they blame the church instead of blaming themselves. And so, verse 16, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Why? If there's a woman who believes in Christ, who is in the church, who is capable, who has the ability to care, feed, support, train, walk alongside these women, they should. This is one of the important reasons why we are continually striving for women in ministry. It's men cannot effectively support women in women things. We're ineffective. If we were effective, God would have no need to give us a helper who is fit for us. He needed a helper. That is one of the amazing gifts of the woman to the man. We don't live life alone. We don't live life in a vacuum. We live together. And she finds her purpose in fulfilling who she is, the nurturer, the life giver. That is a woman, the life giver. So women, if we know we have women who need support as part of the body of Christ, come alongside them and help them, which we are doing. I can tell you that. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. In other words, widows who cannot, they have no children, they're gone. They have no husband, they're gone. She is left alone after giving her entire life to good works and to care and to washing of feet. This woman truly barren, truly without care and support, like a city with no inhabitants. Now we can move on to the next part of this chapter. So I hope you guys have a clear understanding of the importance of what we must do as a church for the widow. What you do for the least of these, you do for me. Lastly, this chapter, godly leaders must live consistently for all to see. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, Philippians 1:27. I use this because it's important to understand that we must live in a way that is worthy, live a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. As pastors and as elders, there is no greater calling for any man. All men of God must live in this way. Now, look what it says in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, respect, and reverence. Now, many would say, you know, pastor, you know, you're going to be talking about like money and stuff here. Should you do that? Yes. I don't need your money. You guys take good care of me. This isn't the issue here. It's the attitude by which you care for your elders. And I want you to see that here. And as a church, we must live in such a way that we honor the elders, the pastors who care and oversee you. That's what he says here. Let the elders who rule, elders, you see that, who rule, be considered worthy of double respect, double reverence, especially those who exhaust themselves, who get to the point of weariness in preaching and teaching. Those men you must care, watch, be worthy of, double honor. Those men, not only your elders, but the men especially that exhaust themselves on your behalf in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle, you must not close the mouth of an ox when it treads out the grain. There's two reasons why you don't take the ox and shut his mouth while he's busy pulling and harvesting for you to eat. So this ox, he's out in the cornfields and he's ripping the corn down so you guys can eat, and you muzzle him. One, close an ox's mouth. When he's busy pulling, he gets tired faster. Don't hold the pastor down to the point that you muzzle him, because you'll exhaust him quicker and you wonder why. Do you know what the average length of a pastor in a church is in America? 5 years. Two reasons. The man doesn't know how to manage his time, and the church doesn't take good care of her pastor. And one of the things that's special about our church is you guys do take good care of me. And that's why in June, I'll be away for 30 days. I have my sabbatical coming. Every 3 years, I get 30 days. That was part of the discussion. And that was important. And Ben will tell you, do I have a choice? I do not have a choice. That's accountability, elder to elder. That's what we do. So you don't muzzle the ox. You know the second reason why you don't muzzle the ox? Well, you know what the ox would do when he's busy pulling? He would eat whatever would drop. That would be his nourishment. He would work longer and have more energy to work because he's able to eat the corn that drops that they don't pick up. Isn't that interesting? You got to let the man work. Don't muzzle him. Let him get nourishment. Let him get good oxygen in him. Let him walk and work hard. Do all that you can to help support him so that he continues to pull. That's the idea. The second, it says, and the laborer deserves his wages. In other words, this word deserves is the understanding of equal in value. The man should not be paid more than he's worth. So I'm going to make this real clear. There should be no pastor getting paid $1 million. It doesn't matter if he has 10,000 people in that church. It's impossible to pastor 10,000 people. You know what he does with 10,000 people? Stands behind the pulpit and preaches, and that's all he does. Because you can't pastor 10,000 people. Now, that being said, I've just offended all of the megachurch pastors. Don't care. I really don't. Like, you better find something else to do, right? So, here's the point. A man is equal to the value of his work. That's what he deserves. He deserves no more, and he deserves no less. If he gives you less, he's got to go. That's the point. If the man is giving you good word, he's preaching, and teaching is really good, he's worthy double of the honor. If he's an elder of the church, like we have here, we have several elders, they are worthy of double honor. And you take care of the man that God has placed over you, or the men that God has placed over you, because it's the right thing to do. They're equal in value. of the work they do. No more, no less. And this is what it says next. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. In other words, if you feel like an elder has done something wrong, do not charge him unless you have an absolute proof that he is guilty. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. And this is where this comes from. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime. Do you hear that? In Deuteronomy, it says, if someone comes to you concerning an individual, a judge, concerning an individual, and he comes alone, not good enough. I wonder what our legal system would look like if we actually had witnesses, real, true witnesses. Too many men, too many women have been accused of a crime based on a witness, one person, not two or three. So it says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Do you see that? This is God's law. This isn't man's law. God says this is the way it should be. As a matter of fact, our Constitution would call that circumstantial evidence. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. So can you imagine if you're a pastor and somebody just doesn't like you and they come to the elders and they say something about that pastor and all of a sudden a whole entire church split happens over an accusation of one man or one woman. Not sufficient here. Biblically, the eldership should say, do you have another witness? No, then we can't help you. If there is a wrong, then you need proof. And if you have proof, then you need to show that proof. That's important. Why? It protects the church from false accusations. That's the point. Not saying that that person didn't do something wrong, but it protects the church. That's the point. Look what it says next, though. Notice right after he says this, in verse 20, he says something that's quite remarkable. He says, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. It's not like this pastor or elder hasn't done something wrong, because what we end up reading at the end of the chapter, verse 24, is the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. The sin will come out. And you will be vindicated. Just do it the right way to protect the church. Now, that being said, let's keep reading. So if this person persists, continues to live in sin, rebuke them in the presence of everyone, in the presence of all, so that the rest of the congregation may stand in fear, especially the elders. No elder is above God's word. You've heard this term. No one is above the law. Now, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect messengers, that word is angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. In other words, you, Timothy, must keep these rules with no partiality and not presuming something that's not there. So in the same way that someone must come, if they're going to bring a charge against an elder, must have two or three witnesses, you, Timothy, must not use these rules in a way that would bring judgment or prejudgment upon someone because you have favoritism over another. This happens a lot in churches. Why? Because there are pastors who will build up a consensus. That's why churches run with deacon boards instead of elderships. Deacons run the house. Why? Because the senior pastor can manipulate and control, since he is the one of authority, over the deacons. But if he has elders, men that he is equal to in authority, different in responsibility, he doesn't like that. You see, there's something very important. There's a reason why. It's because God's economy is not a democracy. God's economy is a theocracy. He chooses who will lead, and he puts them there. That's a theocracy. Interesting. What's the most common word we use today? Every nation wants to be a democracy. Do you know when the last empire, what the last empire was who had a democracy? Do you guys know? Called Rome. Rome was the last true democracy. And what happened to Rome? It went away. Oh, no, it did not. Rome looked like it had a lethal death shot. But Rome is alive and well today in the democracy of the world. Rome is risen. And if you don't think it's risen, just look at Ukraine, and all of the other nations that are becoming democracies. Democracies are rule without God. Man rules man. God has no rule. I hope you see that. It's a little clue for you Revelation people who are going through Revelation with me. Rome is alive. The head that was wounded is busy this day. That being said, why should we be careful? Because we represent a king. And that king has placed upon us as stewards, a governorship. We have the responsibility to answer to the king for the care and the provision and the protection of his people. We do what the king says. We don't do what we think is best. God tells us what is best. And in doing so, he says this, verse 22, do not be hasty in laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Again, as men of God, we are to be different. We must live consistently, not perfectly, because we are going to fail. Consistently, our striving is to be perfect because he is perfect. We strive to be holy because he is holy. But either way, we must purpose to keep ourselves pure. In other words, we don't defile ourselves with things that we know defile. And we don't be hasty laying hands on those and giving them authority by which they haven't suffered long enough. What do I mean by suffer? They haven't put the time in and the work. They haven't struggled. We have too many pastors that want the notoriety of being a pastor, but they don't want the work to put in. It's interesting. That's what Paul's dealing with here. You know what pastors want today? They want Harleys parked on the stage or fast cars and tell you stories about how wonderful you are and that God has made you awesome. When in reality, we should be striving and driving God's people to be holy, to live and honor him in everything we do, and to understand the stewardship by which God has given us as elders to care and walk alongside the hurting. So, verse 24, the sins of some people are conspicuous. That word conspicuous means to be openly evident. The sins of some people are openly evident, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. They come as they walk. They follow after them. What's that saying? Your sin will find you out. And so, verse 25, so also good works are conspicuous. They're openly evident. And even those that are not cannot remain unhidden. Even the good works that God's people do will eventually be out for everyone to see. Why? Because God will get the glory. God doesn't need our glory, as we read. God receives glory because he is glorious. That being said, here's the last statement I'm going to give to the elders, to pastors. I know they feel uncomfortable with that term, but that's what they are. And also to the men, being the pastor of your house. I think we can use this principally as fathers. And I want you to understand that, even though this is talking specifically about overseers. In principle, as fathers, you can apply these things to you too. Therefore, I testify, Acts 20, 26 through 31. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. Paul saying this. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel. I don't get the choice of what I preach. Let me say it this way. I get the choice of preaching. What book I think we could preach or talk about. I don't get the choice of how God determines and demands and commands for me to teach it. I either teach the whole thing or I shouldn't teach. That's the idea. I don't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, Paul says. And neither should we as pastors. If you're shrinking to declare the whole counsel of God, then you shouldn't be a pastor. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Pay attention. Watch. Keep an eye out for yourself that you're not pulled away. And to the entire flock that God has entrusted to you, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer. Don't want you to hear that. Pastors don't choose to be pastors. Pastors are called to be pastors. It is a God-given call to be an elder. The Holy Spirit has made you the overseer to care for the church of God. Church, assembly, family. God has made you the caregiver of his family. Not yours, his. You just happen to be a part of that family. And he's given you now the responsibility of stewarding that family. Do you hear that, dads? No. Look what it says next. Holy Spirit made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he, Christ, obtained with his own blood. The payment for the church is his life. That's the idea here. Now do you see why Paul tells Timothy these things in chapter 5? We belong to the family. The family does not belong to me. I am part of that family. It's God's. He paid for her. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. Now we know why he says, pay careful attention to all the flock and to yourself, because there will be wolves that will come in and will not spare the flock. I know this because our church has gone through a couple of those guys many years ago, and God in his goodness and faithfulness has kept her. Lord knows, I've heard some stories. And you'll be honest with you, if it wasn't for the men that God had given before the Lord has called me and my family here, you should praise God for those men. They took good care of you, good care of the church. Good job, Ben. That being said, look at else what it says. And from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things. There will be men who will come in as if they're believers, and they will say some crazy things. They won't tell you, hey, you should read this scripture. They'll bend it all kinds of ways. You must spend time in the Word. You must seek the truth of God's Word. Why will they come in speaking twisted things? Because they would want to draw men away, the disciples after them. They want to make followers. They want to split the church to create their own little gathering. Now, it also says this, therefore be alert. As pastors, as elders, we must be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day and night to admonish everyone with tears. As elders, as pastors, we want to admonish you. That should be one of our greatest desires, is to build you up in Jesus. We must teach the full counsel of God's word. We must pay careful attention to ourselves and the flock. We must be overseers as we care for the church. We must know that there will be people that will come in, and we must pay attention. And we must make sure that even the men that are among us live rightly, not to deceive or teach things that are twisted to pull men away. The responsibility of godly leadership is to hold to the full truth of the Word of God. So when you read the end of chapter 5, you understand why Paul writes this to Timothy. It is not a simple task to be a man of God to lead God's people, nor is it a simple task to be a father to lead the small flock that God has given you. So next week, Joe Kavanaugh and Karina will be coming to share. My son is having his installation service, and I've been given the privilege to give him the pastoral charge as he is installed as an elder and officially an ordained pastor at his church. So I'm excited about that. I will be back the 30th, by which we will start chapter 6, and excited about that. And then 6th, we'll move into 2 Timothy chapter 1. So we're going to be going through the apostolic letters probably for the next year or so into next year. So 2 Timothy, Titus, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. That's our goal, okay? These letters are written specifically in a way that not only as Christians we should live, but as men and women we should live. And that's why we're doing it. Biblical manhood, biblical womanhood, okay? All right. Father, I want to thank you so much for your goodness and faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for your word. To you be honor and glory forever. You are King, and you are the head of the church, and we are thankful to be your people. As stewards and as shepherds and overseers of your people, help us to be good stewards, to be wise, and to live rightly for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.